We've all heard stories involving mistaken identification. I trust you haven't been one that has been caught up in it, but it is statistically quite likely that sometime in our lives we're going to be mistaken. It might be as innocent as it was in my case in a previous parish in Queensland, when my brother, younger brother, was visiting me and he was walking down the street on a Saturday early, and a couple from within the parish came and bailed him up and said, you know, hi, how are you? It's great to, you know, to have you amongst us, and, you know, start talking about the church. And he's scratching his head. They had no idea that they were talking to my brother. They thought they were talking to me. But it may be something worse. It could be that suddenly you find the debt collectors on your door. Or that maybe you've been arrested because your name is in a warrant and they've got your address, and so you obviously are the one that they are after, even though it's not. Even worse, maybe you've found bank accounts closed and you have been declared dead. These things tragically happen. Mistaken identity. There's a tragic kind of mistaken identity that is described in the Bible and which we're very well aware of in our day and age. It is indeed a very most common one. It's the mistaken assumption that all religious roads lead to heaven. Here are people who might call themselves religious, but they are terribly mistaken. For we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So all these other roads, wherever they are leading, however they make people feel, will never get them to heaven. Because there is no peace to be found by those roads, for peace is only found with God through Jesus. Even more tragic is when one, knowing the uniqueness of Jesus and that Christianity alone is true, yet assumes, or rather presumes, that they have entered, that they belong to Jesus when they do not. But can I say that even worse than that is when this is describing one who is a pastor in the church, an elder in the church, a leader, a teacher in the church. And that's where Jesus brings us today. In Matthew chapter 7 and from verse 21, we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus has indicated that the only way of salvation is to seek and enter through the narrow gate that brings us into the narrow way, the way that leads to life. He's also indicated that there is a danger in that that narrow gate is difficult to find, for it doesn't appear naturally to the human mind. And even when it's found, it appears distasteful, for it removes the pride of human ability. It focuses on the necessity of repentance, in which all sin is forsaken. It's a narrow gate. You've got to come in with nothing, but clinging solely to the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. As a result, to enter it is controversial, with most people preferring the wide gate and the broad way of human involvement, human confidence, human assumptions and presumptions. Jesus has indicated that there is also an external danger that needs to be faced, in that there is the existence of false prophets. Yes, wolves within the church that appear to be shepherds, dressed in sheep's clothing, actually recommending and steering people into the wide gate, onto the wide road, away from the narrow gates. Indeed, hiding and detracting from the narrow gate, even seeking to draw back those who have entered upon the narrow way. But it's here from verse 21 that Jesus hones in a little bit further and indicates another obstacle, a third danger. And this is the danger within. It's not the danger of false prophets as such, but the danger of a false heart, our own heart. Verse 21 contains Jesus' claim that it is possible to think yourself to be a Christian when you are not. Then in verses 22 to 23, Jesus demonstrates it and draws out its eternal conclusion in those who hold fast to it. It's a warning, in other words, of the crisis of self-deception. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,'" in verse 22, "in that day, many," highlights Jesus. What this means is that among true believers, and certainly looking like them, there will be false ones. And indeed, it's not just a small smattering of them, many. There's a whole class of them. Now, that doesn't mean all people who call Jesus Lord are unbelievers. And we should all sigh a sigh of relief at that point, because if you're a Christian, you call Jesus Lord. You will cry out to him, "Lord, Lord." But doing that does not mean that Jesus is speaking about you necessarily at this point. But it certainly means that this is a problem facing more than the odd one here and there within the church. That even within what we would call evangelical reformed Christian churches like our own, there will be those who think and indeed are convinced they are Christians, but who in reality are not. Who have a false peace and only discover that reality in the day that they stand before Jesus. No one knows. They don't seem to know. They are taken by surprise. And that's why it's important to underscore here that these are people who are involved in the church. These are not people that are just on the fringe of the church. They may be very active within the church. They are involved in declaring the gospel. They are able and capable of declaring Jesus. They express a dependence upon and conformity to Jesus. Notice in verse 22 how many times, in fact, with each of the illustrations that Jesus uses to make his point, is that they say, "in your name." They are involved in activity. Jesus gives examples that are the obvious, or if you like, the spectacular end of the range. These are so active that they may even be the pastor of the church. They may even be a ministry leader, a go-to person when you need spiritual help, when you have physical needs, and you have found them such a help to you. You may even have known miracles in your own life or someone near you at which they had been the apparent agent of God's mercy. Nor does it mean that what they are doing is in itself the evidence of self-deception. Don't get Jesus wrong here. He is not saying that all who preach, all who do miracles, all who do self-deceived and therefore deceiving people. You can perhaps listen to their word, but don't get too involved with people. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's quite proper to declare, "Lord, Lord." Oh, that all people would do that, and indeed one day they will. For Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even before he says that, he says every knee shall bow. And it certainly will in that day of judgment. But Jesus' point is that it wasn't happening now in the life of these people. They could call Jesus Lord. They could do so with passion and fervency. They did so publicly. And yet his point is they were not following him as Lord. They rejected his lordship. If you like, their confession was verbal, not moral. That's why Jesus says that they're not doing the will of the Father. The true Christian does the will of my Father in heaven. That's why Jesus says, despite the fact that they are doing all these things, prophesying in his name, casting out demons, doing many wonders in his name, that these are actually deeds of lawlessness. Because it doesn't spring from faith. It springs from self. And therefore, even that which is good becomes bad in the sight of God. And those who are doing good things are actually lawless according to the judgment of God. It's a problem of the heart. Jesus gives us the clue there when he says, they say, "Lord, Lord," while they live. And even when they stand before Jesus in the day of judgment, this strikes me with amazement. They are so confident in that day, so sure that they are safe, that they can still say it. They're not intimidated by the presence of the holiness of Christ in all his glory. So convinced are they have nothing to fear. They were orthodox. What they were declaring about Jesus was true. They were correct in their doctrine concerning his nature and his person. They say and believe the right things about him. They were fervent. Jesus reports here a passion because of the double use of the word Lord and because of the repeated use of your name, which in the original actually is before. The English flips things around because of the way we tend to speak, but the way that Jesus puts it here is, in your name have we not prophesied? In your name have we not cast out demons? In your name have we not done mighty works? This was no cold or formal orthodoxy. They were drawing attention to Jesus and they wanted Jesus to see that reality. The reality of their fervour. And it was also public. They said it openly. All these things that Jesus highlights here are not hidden in the corner things, but before the world, before the church. The very examples that Jesus gives necessitates a public dimension to their claims of commitment to Jesus. Yet they were unrecognized by Jesus, who says in another place, "I know my sheep." He says here, "I do not know you." That is, you are not mine. These are people who have learned all the right things to say and have perhaps been involved in the life of the church, even becoming in some ways leaders and teachers, preachers of the gospel. And what Jesus is highlighting here is that the crisis is real and suddenly dawning upon these people. Even if there is but one, it is still real. It is real for the church as it is for the ones. Surely none of us would say that this generation has none who suffer from self-deception. But secondly, Jesus also highlights the cause of it. Put simply, it was that they were not relying on Jesus, but on their knowledge of Jesus, on gospel activity, and of kingdom service. If you look at what Jesus is saying, this is what they do. He's highlighting this. It's not that they were trusting in Jesus. It's not an expression of faith, it is an expression of works. That as they justify themselves in the presence of Jesus in the day of judgment, it will all revolve around not what Jesus did for them, but what they did for Jesus. It is works, not faith. Now, all who don't say Jesus is Lord won't get into heaven. And those who do get into heaven do say that Jesus is Lord. But not all who say it get into heaven. Even the demons not only called him Lord, they gave him other names that highlighted who he really was. Likewise, all who don't live the Christian life won't get into heaven. And those who do get into heaven do live the Christian life. Even as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But not all who live a Christian life get into heaven. We need to remember that Balaam prophesied. So too did King Saul, as we read about. And did you notice how when he came under the searchlight of God's word upon his heart, there was a shift from frequently using the name Lord to suddenly saying to Samuel, your God. Did you notice that shift? That under pressure, under criticism, there is the reaction. Not a trust in God and a humbling before God and a repenting of sin, seeing the seriousness of it. No, he's lashing out. He's lashing out against the instrument. But more than that, he is rejecting the one whom the instrument has held before him, God and his word. We read in Acts 19 of the sons of Sceva who try to cast out demons by Jesus' name. But we're told that they were not of the kingdom. Judas did all these things that Jesus is talking about here, Judas Iscariot, but he is described as the son of perdition. Indeed, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, it's hardly surprising that people of an honest and open mind find the evidence of the Bible compelling. What would be incredible, he says, is that such a mind didn't come to logical conclusions, to accept the argument, to declare the truth about Jesus. You know, in other words, to feel the weight of the evidence. To know the evidence is unassailable. So yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus did die for sinners. Jesus did rise again. They have no hesitation in being able to say that. They believe it. They know it is true. But that doesn't make you a Christian. He adds, there is a danger of trusting your faith instead of Christ. Of trusting your belief without being regenerate. It's even possible to be enthusiastic about what you discover to be true. Remember that Jesus in the parable of the sower talks about the rocky ground hearer who received it with gladness. There was real joy. But it was a fleshly joy. It soon dissipated when things don't go quite as expected. There is a difference, in other words, between true spiritual fervor and carnal fleshly zeal and enthusiasm. And we need to remember that some are born with a very emotional personality. Enthusiasm shows it in all that they do. And so enthusiasm, fervor, is not necessarily a mark of regeneration. Our Lord is saying it may be nothing but the flesh. He is highlighting the flesh can counterfeit true reality. You may be preaching in the Lord's name and yet be motivated by greed by a spirit that craves popularity, by a desire to ease your conscience in some way. So where have they got it wrong? How did they go whilst having the truth? There is a problem, but it's not with the gospel. But certainly in some cases with how the gospel is presented, and sadly with the human heart that is so ready to accept anything short of true repentance and faith. There is a tendency to base our assurance on the wrong evidence, to place it on our acknowledging Christ and saying certain things about him. Orthodoxy is absolutely essential. Living the Christian life is the narrow way. Christ makes it important. He puts you on it. But if you rely on your orthodoxy, if you rely on your Christian faith, what Jesus is saying, on your Christian life as well as your Christian faith, what Jesus is saying is you'll be damned. If you rely on these things, this is matched by a failure to examine oneself. The biblical practice of self-examination is never popular, but it is certainly very unpopular in Christian circles today. Indeed, some regard it as nothing short of sinfully doubting God, not taking his word in faith. But the Bible calls us to be diligent in, as Peter puts it, making our calling and election sure. Or as Paul puts it, to examine ourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So it cannot of itself necessarily be sinful. You can become morbid in it, yes, I agree. You can turn even that into a sinful introspection where you are doubting the wonder of God's grace. And you are saying, God, unless you match my standard of comfort, then I won't believe you that you have done it. Yes, we can fall into that error. But it is equally an error to say God has said it and therefore it must be true of me, without looking for the evidence that Christ puts in a true believer's heart and life. A failure to ask searching questions is to expose ourselves to the danger of self-deception. But also, as we look at these people, what Jesus is highlighting is that there is a failure to face sin seriously. They fail to listen to their conscience. Or if it cries, they get through. If the cries get through, they respond by saying too quickly, too easily, I'll just take it to Christ, I'll say a quick prayer. But there's no thought about, what am I going to pray about? Why is this sinful? Why does this distress Christ? There is no real labouring in repentance. When a person is in a healthy spiritual condition, sin is not something that is light that we can just flick across to Jesus. It should grieve us. And it does grieve us to some degree. And we come with that grief to the Lord, even as we come with thanksgiving, knowing that if we repent and confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's essential that we face our sin. But these people do not. They don't take it that seriously. And the result of this, says Jesus, is the collapse, the inevitable collapse of self-deception. Jesus' point is that though they will be confident of their salvation, so much so that in the day of judgment they're still able to say, Lord, Lord, it will all collapse around them when they hear him say, as he does in verse 23, I never knew you. There will be people standing before Jesus on that day. They'll be able to list off all the wonderful things that they have done for God, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Jesus says of the foolish virgins who cry out at the closed door to the marriage feast, Lord, Lord, open to us. And the groom answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." These are surely the most terrible and dreadful words that anyone within the Christian church can hear. And what shocks there will be in that day of judgment. That's the ultimate horror of judgment. It's not that God doesn't know who these people are, for he knows everything. To know in the Bible carries the sense of intimate fellowship. A real living relationship. Jesus is saying, "I've never had an intimate relationship with you, and never will. Never will." This is what makes hell terrible. It's not that God is not in hell. It's just that everyone that's there in hell do not know God in the sense of God knowing them in the richness of his grace. No love, no mercy, only holiness, only righteousness, only unhindered wrath resting upon them. God knows them, but he doesn't know them in the sense that Jesus knows the true believer. In intimate fellowship, I am with you and you with me. That is not known. And that leads then to the challenge of self-deception. The presence of one of those traits in a person doesn't necessarily mean that they were self-deceived. However, it could be. You know, we're all, even people who have been Christians for a long time, are not perfect. Our hearts are not fully in tune with Christ as they should be. So in some ways, we could say, "Oh, that could be me. I see something of that in me, something of that hesitancy, something of that presumption." But that doesn't necessarily mean that you are self-deceived. What I'm saying is, don't be fooled by these so-called evidences that others are resting on. Make sure of yourself. Understand that it's your heart that matters, from which the life flows. It's the heart that God looks at. Do you really belong to Jesus as defined by this sermon? Not the sermon I'm preaching now, the Sermon on the Mount. Go back over it and look at the Beatitudes. Is this where your joy, your sense of blessing, your comfort is found, that you know, Christ has worked this in me, these spiritual realities? If the Sermon on the Mount is not the overall direction of your life, Jesus is saying you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter if you say you've made some sort of a decision, put your hand up at this meeting, signed a card here, or quietly prayed there. Does it matter if you've even been baptized, become a member of the church? If what is set forth in the Sermon on the Mount is not developing in your life, you got to have a serious talk with the Lord. I'm not in the business of unsettling genuine Christians. Please don't get me wrong. But it is far better that some be unsettled, for it will only be for a season. Because Christ knows his sheep. He will bring his balm to them. He will bring that comfort, that confidence again to them as they've gone through that period of self-examination and trial in the light of God's word. It's far better for me to unsettle some than to see one of you stand before Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "But I never knew you." Don't you agree? That has to be the priority for each of us as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for one another. But how do we correct that if we see the signs of it? Well, the answer is given to us by Jesus. The correction is to know Christ. He says the problem is, "I didn't know you." So the answer is to know Christ, to seek him. This is the main interest, surely, in the Christian life. This is the starting point of the Christian life. It revolves around Jesus. I've seen the truth of who he is, and I've clung to him, cried out for mercy and found it in him. Christ became my all in all. He was my first real love that transcends any other sense of love that I've ever known or will know. Now, it may be that I have to go back, as we read in the book of Revelation, because I've lost my first love. I need to go back and start again with Jesus. But it's always with Jesus. And throughout the Christian life. And if you become aware that, hey, I have an intellectual faith, but it's not of the heart, this is where you have to begin. The truth leads you to the person. It's not intended to be a substitute for the person. Come to Christ. Talk to Christ. Cling to Christ. Trust in Christ. The answer is always Jesus Christ. And if your faith is wavering and your life is looking not like it ought to, then for the true Christian, this again is the answer. Back to Christ, back to the cross. The fruit of self-examination, when rightly done, will leave you with Christ, not in a gutter of doubts, but with Christ. And that's what we must do. So here are the marks of true faith, saving faith exposed. There is a real desire to know Jesus. A real desire to know Jesus. To strengthen that relationship with him. As they read the Bible, as they are in prayer, as they come to worship, as they talk with other Christians, what they want more than anything else, though the other things will happen. They will get help for their lives, but what they want more than that is to walk closer with Christ. To know his love deeper in their lives. So they're not wanting just, how am I supposed to live sermons? But who am I supposed to know sermons? Show me Jesus. Show me him more and more. Like the Greeks who came to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. That is the desire of a true Christian, whether they are a child in grace or one who has been a Christian 80-90% of their life, of a long life. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. To know him more, to draw closer, looking for anything that will cause a wedge between us so that we can deal with it, because we want Christ. That even the gifts that we may pursue, they may be important, but only if they honour Christ. Only if they draw us closer to Christ. I would have Christ rather than a gift, is the true Christian's heart. Christ is everything. He is all in all. So there's a real desire to know Jesus. And then there is a commitment to live a life that speaks of that relationship with Christ. A sincere obedience to the Father's will flowing from faith. In John 14, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me and will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, what a believer believes, sooner or later will show in the life that he lives. The fruit the Lord Jesus looks for is a life in growing conformity to the norms of the kingdom. Righteousness, transparent humility, purity, trusting and persistent prayerfulness, obedience to Jesus' words, truthfulness, love, generosity, rejection of all that is hypocritical. Don Carson writes, the essential characteristic of the true believer is not loud profession, nor spectacular spiritual triumphs, nor protestations of great spiritual experience. Rather, his chief characteristic is obedience. True believers perform the will of their Father, consistent with the prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Their attention was not on Jesus. It was upon themselves. Their attention was not upon his work, but their works. They used his name. They used his truth. But it was to build themselves up in his presence. That is not a true Christian. They were putting their trust in these things. Jesus looks for trust in him. They celebrate externals. Jesus centres on internals. They focused on position. Jesus focuses on humility. They focused on a few things. Jesus looks for a focus on everything. They were making a show of these things. Jesus looks for what you show by these things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the searching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that true faith is a saving faith, and that the evidence of that true faith is that it is consumed with Jesus, all he is and all he does. And the life that flows out of it is an expression but of gratitude to Christ and a celebration of Christ. And we pray that we would know these things with great clarity. Search our hearts by this word. And help us to think as a result of that, of what Jesus then goes on to say. That we would be like the wise man who, having heard these things and does them, is the person who builds his house upon the rock. Here is a well-founded life, founded in Christ and in him alone. Grant us, each one of us here this day, that wonderful, amazing, transforming grace. In Jesus' name, amen.